Please open your Bibles with me to the Song of Songs, chapter 1. And again, you'll notice in the bulletin that I have from verse 7 to 17 as our focus, but then the outline only goes to verse 14. So that's because originally I thought we'd go through 17 again and then decided I'd better stop at verse 14 and come back to the rest, Lord willing, next week. So I'll be reading for you this evening from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 7. However, focusing on verses 7 through 14. Hear the word of God. Again, I'll make one more reminder as to that those headings, the Shulamites, the daughters of Jerusalem, the Shulamite rather, daughters of Jerusalem, to her beloved, the beloved, those are all added by interpreters. So I'm not going to be reading those, but we'll try to follow along as I read, and I'll point out who is speaking throughout the message. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Peter, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon, and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word, and we thank you for this song. We ask, Father, that you would teach us in this song, that you would teach us to be faithful husbands and faithful wives, even if we are yet single, that we would be faithful and looking forward to that spouse that you will one day grant us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us today, that you would sanctify us by your Spirit, for we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we began looking at true love's beginning, or the beginning of true love. One of the things that we saw last week was that this woman had an intense yearning for this man. She was attracted to him, and she had a desire for intimacy. Now, I'm not saying that she wanted to satisfy that desire outside of marriage. She did not want to do that. She even says in verse 7, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. That is, until the God-ordained time, which is marriage. But nonetheless, this woman was attracted to this man. In fact, that probably word attracted is an understatement. She was thrilled about this man. She wanted to know him better. She wanted intimacy with him. She wanted to be swept off her feet. She wanted to be married. And you know what thrilled her most about this man? It wasn't his looks. It was his character, his name. Now, young ladies, you may see a man who is incredibly handsome. But if he is not a man of character, if he does not have a reputation for godliness, then this man is not for you. And don't compromise that one bit. I stressed that last week and I will stress it again. Do not compromise in the slightest. You see, what ought to be appealing, what ought to be attractive to you is godliness in a man. Now we know that lust and lustful thoughts are wrong and sinful, but the craving for intimacy itself, the desire to be married, the desire to have a spouse and to enjoy all the blessings of marriage is not wrong in and of itself. You can, of course, pervert that desire, and then it would become wrong. In fact, many young people make finding a spouse an idol. Many pervert the desire of intimacy and to seek to fill that desire outside of marriage. These are all perversions of a good desire, and that's sin. But the desire for intimacy itself is not a sin. It's a good thing. God created us as sexual beings, and I'm thankful for that. He did that as a gift for us. I'm thankful for the intimacy a man can enjoy with his wife, because it's a good and a gracious gift of God. We also saw last week that this woman was a bit self-conscious about her appearance. Instead of the milky white skin of the city girls, this woman was tanned by the sun. She was dark, and she thought of herself as not that beautiful in comparison to others. She didn't like her own appearance. And perhaps she thought, well, maybe I don't have that much of a chance after this man that I love. But this man did draw her away. She did become his wife. He had noticed her, and he was attracted to her as well. Today we'll look at true love continuing to bloom. The relationship is going forth, if you will. And in that regard, we'll look at three things today: a midday rendezvous. Then we'll see him admiring her beauty. And then we'll see her admiring him yet again and still. Let's begin by looking at that midday rendezvous. Apparently, there had been some progression in the relationship, for the woman speaks to the man. Perhaps they're talking sometime in the morning. And she addresses him as the one whom her soul loves. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Now, the New King James simply has just, O you whom I love. But literally, it's, O you whom my soul loves. The meaning isn't essentially different, but the New King James misses a bit of the intensity. I think you can probably catch that when it leaves out my soul. It misses some of the passion here, because she's speaking of the one, not just whom she loves, the one whom her soul loves. She's crazy about him, and the love runs deep in her soul. She wants to get together with him. The imagery is that of a shepherd that's being used. She wants to know where he's going to be feeding his flock, where he's going to rest at noon so that she can come and have this midday rendezvous with him, so that she can meet up with him. However, this woman's a bit concerned if she goes from tent to tent, asking where she can find him, that she's going to look like a woman of loose character. And she wants to avoid, at all costs, the appearance of evil. Now you might say, well, how is she going to look like a woman of loose character if she's just going out looking for him? Well, what she says is this, or what we have to realize is this. She's worried about looking like a veiled woman, a woman who veils herself. What's the problem with being veiled? Well, in and of itself, there's no problem with being veiled. However, some of the women that were veiled, a good deal of the women that were veiled, were prostitutes. Veils were worn by prostitutes to hide their identity. The chief example of this is in Genesis 38, when Tamar came to Judah. In Genesis 38, verses 14 and 15, we read this. She took off her widow's garments, that's Tamar, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Judah thought that Tamar was a prostitute because of the veil. And this girl is afraid that if she goes to these tents, if she goes around asking where can she find this man, what's that going to look like? She's afraid she's going to look like a loose woman. She's afraid she's going to look like a prostitute in the eyes of others if she's going from place to place looking for him. And she doesn't want to give the wrong impression. But she wants to find him. She wants to meet with him at noon. Noon, of course, would be the hottest part of the day. It would be the time when a shepherd would want to find some shelter for himself and for the flock. Now, there's some debate with verse 8, whether it's the friends of this woman speaking or the man. The NIV assumes that it's her friends. The New King James assumes that it's the man. And I believe the New King James is right here, because in verse 7, it's apparent that she's speaking to whom? In verse 7, she's speaking to the man. Where can I find him? I don't want to look like a veiled woman. Where can I find you? And then verse 8 is the answer. I would therefore expect the answer not to come from her friends, but I'd expect the answer to come from who? Her man that she's looking for. But whatever the case is, she wants to meet up with him. And the response is this. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Now the man really has a wise response here. He basically is saying this. You're not going to look like a harlot. Just bring your kids along. No, not children. Little goats. Bring the little goats and follow in the footsteps of the flock. You come along by the shepherd's tent and you just feed your flock there. Just graze your little goats there and you'll find me. I'll be up in that area of the shepherd's tent. There's no need for coming up with an artificial reason. You don't have to go from place to place. You just bring your kids and you let them graze and we'll meet up together. Nothing weird, nothing wrong about that. Follow the footsteps, follow the path, you'll be able to find me. And we can graze our animals together. Now we can learn some things from their rendezvous. One, they got together. If a courting relationship is going to move forward, what do you need to do? You need to get together. You need to meet with each other. Isn't that what courtship is? What is courtship? Isn't courtship getting to know the other person? I mean, if marriage is the ultimate intimacy, the knowledge of the other person, what is courtship? Well, it's getting to know each other better and better. And you cannot do that unless you get together. Well, I guess you can email some, but that's still not going to be the best way. You need to get together. How can you know if this person is the one you want to spend the rest of your life with unless you spend time with each other? And this couple gets together to do what they'd ordinarily be doing. Right? They don't have to go out of the way. They do what they'd ordinarily do. He needs to graze the flock. She needs to graze her little goats. And so, hey, we can get together and do it together. And that's really what's going on here. They needed to get together. In fact, when Lena and I were courting, we would get together just about every evening after work. And we'd talk and we'd talk and we'd talk and we'd get to know each other more and more. But I want you to notice where they got together as well. There's an importance here. There are some good places for singles to get together. And there are some not so good places for singles to get together. I want you to notice that they got together at midday. That is noon. Not at midnight. At noon. Not that it's inherently wrong to meet at night. I don't believe that's the case. But they met in the day, and they were out in the open, in a public place. They were where? By the tents of the shepherds. He doesn't come and say, hey, meet me somewhere where nobody else is going to be around. He's talking about in a generally public area. That's not to say the shepherds were right there with them, but a generally public place. They'd be able to have some privacy with one another and talk, but nonetheless, the place was public, at least to some degree. Young people, because of how strong temptations can be, and yes, they can be strong, you'll do well to follow that example, meeting generally in public places, like the dinner table, maybe a bowling alley, in a car on a dimly lit street is probably not the best of choices. In a dimly lit movie theater also is perhaps not one of the best choices. When I was young, the movie theater was probably the number one place to take a girl out on a date. And it's probably not the best of choice unless it's with a group of people together. The first time that I went anywhere with a young girl, actually, it was to a movie theater. And that was the only time. In fact, I've never taken Lena to a movie theater yet. And I'll tell you why. What is courting, did I say? It's getting to know each other, right? I took this girl to the movie theater, and then I had to keep my mouth shut for 2 hours. And so did she. What was the purpose of that? It didn't work out well at all. Why didn't I take Lena to a movie theater? She was too special for that. I wanted to get to know her. She wanted to get to know me. We wanted to talk. Now, I'm not saying it's always wrong to go to a movie theater. But if your goal is really to get to know a person, perhaps that's not the best of places. And I want you to know that there's lots of places that young people can go together, be in a generally public area, and actually it doesn't have to cost a lot of money either. Courting isn't necessarily about spending money. For Lena and I, most of our dates didn't cost much. Now, yes, we went to dinner quite a few times. We went to an amusement park. We did a couple of things like that. But you know what we did most of the time? We got together on the playground. Perhaps we sat in swings and we talked for a while. Or we'd walk around the RBC campus. In fact, Reformed Bible College I'm talking about. We would get together with a bunch of friends. That's really how the relationship started. And we go for a walk around the campus. And somehow Lena and I always ended up in the back of the group talking with each other. We got together and we studied together. We weren't grazing any flocks then. We didn't have any to do that. But our work was studying at the time. So we'd go together in a study room. And we'd sit down and we'd study next to each other and study together. These are things that can be done. Places that young people can get together. Get together doing the things you naturally would be doing anyways. So the point is, there are better places to meet people and there are worse places to meet people. The people or the couple here are talking about a meeting in the day in a generally public place. But remember as well that the song ultimately points us to Christ, who is the love of loves. And I pray that you will seek Him out and that you'll want to spend time with Him every single day of your lives. That you will desire to know Him more and more until the marriage supper of the Lamb and even after. We learned last week that this woman was a bit self-conscious about her appearance. But we saw in verse 8 that the man considers her the most beautiful of women, or the fairest of women. And in verses 9 to 11, he expands on that idea. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Now, the first thing that the man does is to compare his love to a filly or a mare, a female horse. Now, to our modern taste, that doesn't strike us as very complimentary. In certain cultures, there's cute animal names, right, for one another that couples might call each other. In Ukraine, perhaps, or in Ukraine, it's a cute thing, it's a nice thing to call your spouse, the one you're courting, Kitsunya, which is little cute kitten. Or even Rebuchka, little cute fish. Now, I'm not sure about that one, because fish usually smell. But, you know, there's things like this. But, you know, it sounds really strange to our modern ears. Say, you know what, my love, you remind me of a horse. In fact, I'm sure if I said that to Lena, she'd be upset with me. In fact, I have a story to tell you for those who are computer literate, particularly with Windows. When you set up your computer for different users, each one will get an icon or a picture next to their username. And there's different pictures there. And when I set it up for Lena, a picture of a horse was there, and I just kind of picked that. Well, she likes animals, you know, and well, there's a horse ready and convenient there, so that's for her. And when it came time for her to log on, she saw her name and a picture of a horse by it. She said, what's the meaning of this? But I'm thankful that I was able to be reading the Song of Songs and able to say that, you know, you're my mare among Pharaoh's chariots. But what we have to realize here is that Solomon does not tell his love that she looks like a horse. It's not a comparison of looks like that. He doesn't say to his love that she eats like a horse. You see, all the comparisons aren't with, like, looks. I mean, to do that would be an insult. What he says is that he's compared her, his love, to a filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, the NIV, I believe, makes a big mistake when it says, some of you might be looking at it, the NIV says this, I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. The word harnessed is not there in the original. What I want to stress is that she is being likened to a mare, to a filly, among the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, what we have to realize is that the mares or the fillies were not usually harnessed to the Pharaoh's chariots. Stallions, boy horses, were almost always used. And let me ask you a question. What will happen if you release a mare or a filly in the midst of a bunch of stallions? The answer is pretty much obvious. The mare is going to get the attention of those stallions. In fact, actually, there's a report of an attempted defense against an Egyptian attack. What they did was they let loose a mare to distract the chariots of Pharaoh, the stallions. However, a soldier was able to kill the mare before it caused too much of a disruption. But the point is obvious here. The man views this woman as what? Attractive. That's what he's saying by this. As a filly would be among Pharaoh's chariots. And he doesn't believe that she's only attractive in his eyes. But all the other guys can see it as well. All these others. He's pleased with her looks. She's beautiful in his sight. Even though she's dark, as she was saying last week, she's beautiful in his sight. Now, of course, as we said last week, if the character is not there, then the looks are meaningless. And again, I'll tell you, don't compromise even a millimeter when it comes to character. But there is a place as well for looks, for a physical attraction as well. Now, I'm convinced that I made a mistake when I was courting Lena. She'll tell you I made more than one mistake, actually. And I'm sure I made more than one mistake. But one mistake that I'm going to bring up to you now is that I spent a lot of time commenting on Lena's character. I would tell her that I found her character beautiful. I spoke to her about her personality and what I liked about it. And one day, you know what she said to me? She said, "Vern, do you think I'm ugly?" And I said, "Why do you think that?" She says, "Well, you always tell me how beautiful I am on the inside." Well, she was right that that's basically what I focused on. And I think really one of the reasons why I was doing that was because I was afraid that maybe if I was thinking on the of her outward beauty, well, maybe that would be a little base, a little awkward, a little not proper. However, that's certainly not the case with what's going on in the book here. You know, I had found her very attractive on the outside. Still do, actually. And there's nothing to be ashamed of in that. There's nothing base or unholy about finding the one you're courting attractive, not just on the inside, but on the outside as well. Let's be honest. It's not wrong to see your spouse or the one you're courting as attractive. That's a good thing. The man even goes on to say, "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold." I guess this woman didn't always wear her farm clothes, did she? There came times when she did dress up. And the man found it appealing. It's true, too much jewelry can be gaudy, but a little can adorn and bring out the beauty that's already there in a beautiful girl. The Bible is often positive about a woman's adornments. In Psalm 45, verses 12 through 14, it says, "And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She will be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions, will follow her. Shall be brought to you." For the virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. And Proverbs 25, verse 12 says, "Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear." Now, I know it's really talking about rebuking there, but rebuking is compared to ornaments. And so then ornaments must be an appealing and adoring thing. Now, yes, the Bible does urge caution as well when it comes to adornments. We can't neglect that. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 says this, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for a woman professing godliness with good works." Now, there's a key in that passage, moderation. It doesn't say all of this is wrong. The key is moderation. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." I want to say that right away, Peter's not saying, sisters, that you can't look nice. He's not saying that all jewelry and etc. is forbidden. In fact, if you pay careful attention to what Peter is saying, I know some people will say that he's forbidding jewelry altogether, but if he's forbidding jewelry altogether, you've got to follow his line of argument through. Because if verse 3 is forbidding the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, then what comes next is also forbidden, the wearing of apparel. Okay. But, you know, I know in our New King James it says fine apparel, but fine is not there in the Greek. So if all these things are wrong, then wearing apparel, wearing clothing, is wrong as well. Well, his point really in the passage, I think, is clear. Outward adornments shouldn't be the focus. And they should not distract us from the inner beauty of the real person. However, as we saw in Timothy, there's a place for moderation in jewelry and adornment. If it enhances an already inward beauty. Now, as did Peter, we live in a society that is over-fascinated with outward physical beauty. In Peter's day, women tried to wear jewelry, do up their hair, wear nice clothes to attract men. And today it goes even farther than that. There's still jewelry and nice clothes and hairstyles and makeups. Now there's tanning salons, tattoo parlors, body piercings, various cosmetic surgeries, liposuction, silicone implants. And I find it quite fascinating that women are so, and men actually, are so fascinated with this outward adornment that they are literally willing to risk their lives in surgery so that they can make their bodies more pleasing to men. That displays a lack of moderation, displays a lack of wisdom. But in the passage before us, this woman has not gone beyond the bounds of moderation. In fact, the man wants to add to her beauty. Now there's some debate whether verse 10 is the woman's friend speaking or the man. Many guess that it must be the woman's friend because of the first person plural, we. However, my leaning is that it's not her friends that are speaking. It's the man that's speaking, and the we is collective. He with others, perhaps some of his friends, perhaps with his family. After he's complimenting her jewelry, he says, well, we will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. He wants to beautify her all the more. And all husbands will want to further beautify their spouses. Of course, we'll want to make our wives more beautiful spiritually speaking and not just outwardly. That's what's central. But we want to make our wives look beautiful, don't we? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27 says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Brothers and sisters, isn't that what the man wants to do? He wants to see his wife become more beautiful, spiritually speaking. Yes, outwardly too, but spiritually. And the relationship between this man reminds us of the relationship of Christ with his church. What a blessing to think that Christ is enthralled by his church. What a blessing that he can find us sinners attractive. Attractive? We? Us? But he does. But it's not because of who we are. It's not because of any beauty in us. But nonetheless, he makes us his treasured possession, and he beautifies us daily through sanctification, by his word, by his spirit. Praise be to God that he considers us beautiful, and he makes us beautiful, when we in and of ourselves are ugly, filthy, wretched sinners. But he's transforming us more and more every day. And we again see that the woman admires the man. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En Gedi. Notice here that she refers to the one that she loves as king. But just a moment ago, didn't she talk about him being a shepherd? I mean, didn't she want to go meet this shepherd boy as he was going out with his sheep? Is her beloved a shepherd or is her beloved a king? Well, it's verses like this that cause some people to think that there's a lover's triangle here. They say that she's really in love with the shepherd, and King Solomon is intruding, and he wants this woman in his harem. But that view has plenty of problems. One, I can't figure out why Solomon would write a book or a song where he's the bad guy. Just, that doesn't make sense to me. Two, besides, these verses seem to indicate her interest in the king. She had an interest in the shepherd. She has an interest in the king. So that really can't be the answer. I don't see a love triangle here. The king is her beloved. The shepherd is her beloved. So the question is, well, is he a shepherd or is he a king?
And our answer is found in the fact that not everything in the book is to be taken in the most literal fashion. You see, this is love poetry. And there's a lot of metaphorical imagery here. A lot of imagery. What's being described here, what may be being described here metaphorically may not be a literal description. Remember, it's poetry. It's not a story. It's not a drama that's to be played out on a play. It's love poetry with lots of imagery. Its purpose is to celebrate wedded romantic love. And that's what it's doing, with all kinds of imagery. So I'm not convinced that it's telling us that her beloved is both a shepherd and a king. Imagery is being used to describe their relationship and their meeting and their love. And so we don't have to worry about a contradiction being here. We don't have to worry about the fact that there's a love triangle. There's imagery being used. But notice she does call him king. And though Solomon was literally king, we know that. And all those who are truly in love, the woman does view her husband or her future husband as a king. And the man ought to be viewing his spouse or his future spouse as a queen. At least that's the way it should be. I remember when Lena and I were courting, one of our good friends approached us and said that we were putting each other on a pedestal and she didn't think it was good. But brothers and sisters, that's exactly what people in love are supposed to be doing. Now we aren't supposed to be viewing each other as sinless, but we want to put each other on a pedestal, don't we? And polish them and treat them like no other and treat them like royalty and treat them better than any other. That's what a marriage relationship is about. That's what courtship is ultimately on its way to. That's what it's all about. So I think this young girl who came to us was a bit confused. In fact, it wasn't until she found a gentleman herself that I think she understood what we were talking about then. When she did find somebody who became her fiancé and later her husband, but when this man was her fiancé, I said, "Are you putting him on a pedestal?" And she was like, "Oh, no." And I said, "Well, you should be. It's a good thing. We ought to be treating our spouses as royalty." The woman makes mention of three pleasant fragrances here. The first is spikenard that sends forth its fragrance. The second was myrrh. Myrrh was common in that culture. Women would often wear a small pouch on a string around their neck, and it would sit between their breasts and would give off a lovely fragrance, and that fragrance would last all day and night. You see, they didn't have the deodorant that we have that can last the 24 hours. That's what they did. That's what was common in that day and age. Finally, we also see her mentioning blooms from henna, or henna blooms from particularly En-Gedi. Another fragrant flower. And it's interesting that she specifically mentions En-Gedi. That was on the western shore of the Dead Sea. And it wasn't only known for perfumes. It was known for various perfumes. It was a sort of oasis. A place with flowing water, tropical plants, hot springs that came from the ground. Could be a romantic getaway. What does all this mean? As I told you a couple of weeks ago, some Christian allegorists say that, well, the woman's breasts, they represent the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the myrrh is Christ who spans the gap between the testaments. But I reject the allegorical interpretations, as I told you back then. But what really is going on then? Well, I believe the woman's at home, and she's thinking of her beloved. He's not literally there with her, lying between her breasts at this point in time. They're not married at this point, but she's thinking about him. Even through the night, she thinks of him all the time, night and day. And she thinks of him in the most pleasant ways. She thinks of him as a pleasant perfume. She thinks of her spikenard going forth to him. She thinks of him as a pleasant perfume to her. She thinks of him as pleasant, as lovely, as good. She can't get him off her mind. He's like that pleasant myrrh that she smells all the time, lying between her breasts. By the way, where is the myrrh? Between her breasts. In other words, to use a modern metaphor, where is it? Near her heart. He's dear to her. She can't get him off her mind. Night and day she's thinking of him, and he's on her heart all the time. And it's pleasant to her. Brothers and sisters, Christ is your bridegroom. That is, he's the bridegroom of the church. And he ought to be on your mind all the time. As a pleasant aroma, as a beautiful fragrance. He ought to be kept close to your heart and treasured all the time. He ought to be on your mind all the time, night and day. For the very thought of him is a pleasant fragrance, and he is good. In fact, perhaps, you know, some people have asked, well, how can I think of God all the time? Well, I like what one of the men mentioned when we had the graduation thing in Elgin. He says, when you start getting into a courting relationship, when you get married, he says, then you tell me, you know, what it means to have somebody on your mind all the time, because you'll have her or him on your mind all the time. And really, that relationship is a reflection of the relationship with God. He is to be on our mind all the time, treasured, close to our heart, kept there, pleasant and beautiful. The next couple of verses are a lover's kind of playful bantering. They compliment each other back and forth. And we'll begin there next week, Lord willing. But praise be to God for the love of a husband and a wife. Praise be to God for the love of Christ to the church and for the church's love for Christ, her bridegroom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you and we praise you for your blessings. Thank you, Father, for granting to us intimate relationships. Thank you, Father, for our spouses. Thank you, Father, for our young people. And we pray that you would provide for them in due time. We pray, Father, that you would grant to them men and women of character. We pray that they would be men and women of character, that your name might be honored and glorified. And our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love him all the more. We ask, O Lord, that he would be on our mind all the time and that the thoughts of him would be pleasant. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.